Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again that by your grace and by your goodness, we gather together this morning to worship you and to learn from your word and in this case, learn from what our forefathers have bequeathed to us in this Westminster Confession of Faith. Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open and that we would come away with understanding and a commitment that, and our commitment to you, to truth, would grow through our consideration of what we're learning today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a couple of weeks, we're in chapter 26 on the communion of saints, and if you in your hymnal, it's page 864, and we'll read. We're going to read those paragraphs again. But since we were, since we had a week off between things, it's, sometimes it's hard to maintain the continuity of thought, right? So I just want to give a brief summary, maybe a 2 or 3 word summary of the first paragraphs. Let me just read that and to remind us, and then I'll give a brief word. All saints that are united in Jesus to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. So that's so basically, just without going through all the notes that we went through the last time. So the main idea of the communion of the saints is that since we are united with Christ individually, we're united to one another corporately. There exists a link, if you will, a relationship, a vital relationship, as it were, between Jesus and us. We're in union with him. And because of that, we are in union with each other. And we get to, we have both the privilege of receiving from each other gifts and graces, and we also have that obligation in the performance of such duties, public and private. So in church and in the home, and to conduce to our mutual good, so edification. So on our, because we are in Christ and with each other in Christ, we are obligated to minister to each other. And I think I said this then, because of that reality, I always find it difficult to think of living the Christian life in a solitary manner. If I were on a desert island, you know, some extreme situation where I was the only Christian and there wasn't a church, of course, then I would still be in union with Christ and I would be longing for the union with other people, for the fellowship. But what God has planned for us in our discipleship is both individual, but the individual within community. And because we're united to him and we're united to one another. So, I mean, in our American culture with this individualism, I would say radical individualism, there's no sense of interdependence or that. And the fear, I think, for many is to be abused or used or whatever. So they maintain a arm's length in terms of relationship. But God's design for our holiness is to learn to relate to each other as God relates to us, learn to love one another, and to serve one another with the gifts that the Spirit gives us. Now that brings us to the second paragraph. So we have like the main idea in paragraph number one, which we've talked about. Now we have a couple of qualifications or an extension One idea, and in the third paragraph, a qualification. So this is the second paragraph of chapter 26, the communion of the saints. And it reads this way: saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion as God offereth opportunity is to be extended unto all those who, and in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, part of our Christian profession is maintaining fellowship and communion in all that we do and all that we have and all that we are. But we're specially bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion with God and each other. And so we see this in the scriptures in the earliest part of the earliest days of the church. Thinking, and these are the texts. I'll be quoting texts that the divines used as proof texts for the paragraph here. But we see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After the day of Pentecost, and there the earliest church devoted themselves to God's appointed teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, sharing food with a glad and generous heart, so it says. And the faithful worship of God's people, and you see this there, was the faithful worship of God's people and of God's faithful worship of God's people, and the eagerness of many people to be taught God's word. So they, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 2, that they can walk in his path, and then that's kind of what we see in that walking in his path, that the communion with God and with each other is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. I hope and I trust that many of you have had at least experiences that when you can testify that the worship on the Lord's Day has at least in some times been a foretaste of heaven, both in what we hear and how we respond to the singing, the worship, the confession of sin, all the things that we do. Feel that sense of being drawn into God's presence together with God's people. And so we have kind of a worship serving as a foretaste of heaven and in our communion with God and with each other. There's an interesting, there's one of the things, when I studied different revivals in the U.S. and other places, one of the things that the revival does is it awakens fallen people to the glory of God and awakens them to their relationship with God, but also as kind of a secondary, or primary consequence of that is there's a new sense of fellowship within the church. And that people feel like they, because they're recognizing the grace in themselves and among other people, there's a sense of, oh, we're one in Christ. There's a new sense of this is the importance of relationships within the body of Christ. So there's a dynamic at work in public worship, which draws, as we draw close to the Lord, we draw also close to one another. And so the scripture that is often quoted here was quoted by the divines is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, which says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, I just remember as a teenager memorizing that in King James, and it said, "Let us provoke." I was like, that word has changed. The connotation, the denotation of the word provoke has changed a lot. So sometimes we're provoked by other brothers and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not to love and good works. But so anyway, so as Christians, And listen to this as God speaking to you a command, right? Let us corporately, individually, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day being the day of God's appearing in Christ and the judgment. One of the things I always feel like I need to say about this is the context of Hebrews is the author of Hebrews writing to Jewish Christians, we think mostly in Rome, who had suffered a round of severe persecution, and some had returned to the Jewish faith, or were considering at least returning to the Jewish faith in order to escape that opposition. And the reason for that historically is that the Jews wrangled out of Roman Empire the right to be a recognized religion, a licit religion. And so as the church started to grow in Jerusalem, almost all the converts were Jews. So the Roman Empire could look upon it and say, well, this is a Jewish thing. So, and the Jews have the right to worship their God according to their dictates of their scriptures. But as the church started taking in more and more non-Jewish people and growing outside, much largely and faster on the outside of the Jewish community, by the end of the first century particularly, you have this division between Christians and Jews. So for many years, the Christians enjoyed the privilege of being under the umbrella, the legal umbrella of Jewish believers or the Jewish faith. But as soon as the Roman Empire started recognizing it, well, they're not really Jews, and it's a kind of a new movement, this opened them up to persecution or legal threat, right? So when we read this verse, is to encourage one another, and all the more, and not neglecting to meet together. Well, the temptation, of course, was if my identifying with the Christian community brings persecution and suffering, I'm not going to get together with them. And so he's really, the writer of the Hebrews is really saying, you know, have a little pluck. And do what you're supposed to do, even under difficult circumstances of persecution and suffering. So, I don't know, I just feel like it gives a little more beef to put that in its historical context when we consider it, because there's a lot of us, I mean, I'm tempted sometimes not to come to church for no good reason. So I remember a couple years back, my daughter Krista says, are we going to church tonight? And I said, I don't really want to, but that really motivates me to say, yes, we're going. Because I need to overcome that sloth, in my spiritual sloth in my life, right? So that was a takeaway. Well, anyways, we are not to neglect getting together. And so the New Testament tells us that even in the days of the apostle, it was the habit of some, as we have here in Hebrews 10, to avoid meeting with the rest of the body. So we can see from the beginning, the Word of God has warned Christians against neglecting to meet together and directs us always to encourage one another to gather, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we live in that, of course, today. Another reason is that the day is coming. We don't know when it's coming. So let us just say that the day is nearer now than it was in the first century. So whether we have another millennium or two before Jesus comes back, I don't know. But we live always with the hope that he's coming within our lifetime. So the second paragraph is laying down some biblical norms here. And then it speaks of the spiritual services to God and spiritual services that we offer to each other, this paragraph does. So fellowship and mutual edification. And we can see this idea of being in the presence of God and having fellowship, even in the Old Testament. So there's several offerings, right? There's the sin offering, and there's different offerings. But one of the offerings was a fellowship offering. And the fellowship offering is kind of like communion, in a sense. You took the bull or the ram or the goat, and you went to the temple. And so the fellowship offering is kind of breaks down this way in general terms. One third was offered to God, was burnt up on the altar. The other third portion was given to the priest. And the last third portion was given back to the worshiper to share a meal with other worshipers. So church potluck started a long time ago. But yeah, so you have this idea, even in the Old Testament, you know, it's the importance of the people of God being in the presence of God and fellowshipping together and sharing that fellowship with one another as an important aspect of their identity, and we'll say it in this way, our identity in Christ and being God's people. So we get together in the presence of God and as a family. By the way, that is one of the big problems when we read in 1 Corinthians the meat sacrificed to idols, because pagan religion did something similar as well. So you can imagine on any festival day, hundreds of people coming and offering a fellowship offering to whatever god, and the priest says, well, what am I going to do with all this meat? No refrigeration, right? So a lot of times at the back of a pagan temple was a carniceria, as in Spanish, a butcher shop. And that's where they would sell the meat. But they know that the meat was already offered to an idol. And so some Christian didn't have any scruples about that. They said, it's meat. God made meat. I love meat. But other Christians, well, that was offered to an idol. And so Paul has to reason with those who, he would call the people who couldn't eat the meat, people with weak consciences, and those with strong conscience. And he's speaking to the strong, and he says, you know, don't let your freedom to eat this destroy your brother. Anyways, it's one of those things. But again, that's just one of those cultural footnotes. We have this that spills over into the New Testament. But let me underline it again. So we have the idea of this fellowship and mutual edification and enjoying the presence of each other in the presence of God. So mutual edification should be one of our goals as we worship. And so the letter of Hebrews is saying that, is encouraging this sort of activity with this the direct appeal. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians challenged the church to abandon what appeared to be worship that was self-serving, basically self-serving greed. We read this rebuke to the Corinthians in chapter 11, where he talks about the rich eating. Okay, so let me say this. So church, one aspect of first century church life was, part of the worship service was what was called the agape, the love feast. And so yeah, they would, somewhere in there in the liturgy, they stop and they eat together. And then we have the rich in Corinth eating before and getting drunk before the poor people shows up. And they're not being included in that fellowship. They're by their actions of the wealthy, they're really making a statement that anyone else outside their socioeconomic class is not one with them in Jesus. And so that's Paul behind the admonition to discern the body of Christ and not eat or drink indignantly or before the Lord, has this idea of social relationships. Am I relating correctly to my brother and sister in Christ? That's one of the things, that's one of the ways of searching our soul, as it were, before we take communion. And So anyways, and the thing would have been set up a lot more. We're talking first century, we're talking house churches, so people would be more and less in a circle, and you could probably make it right before you take communion with a person, a lot closer fellowship that way. But anyway, so Paul works in fellowship, speaks to those issues in his letters, in many ways in different places. So fellowship is important, which is why the church body has times other than worship to be together. So the women were together yesterday, and sometimes the men get together, and then we get together as families, and we try to provide that. And the goal is to maybe serve one another in some way, or get to talk and get to know one another, and learn to live together in Christ Jesus. By the way, we will be doing that in heaven. So the advantage, of course, we'll be without sin and we'll be perfect. But think of it as our relationship with each other as a lesson that's pointing to, it's a proleptic experience of what we shall experience when we're in heaven. Proleptic, we're experiencing in part that reality which we'll fully experience when we're in the presence of Christ for eternity. We'll be rejoicing together, worshiping Him. I'm not really sure our relationships will be wonderfully deep. And so, that's an aspect. So, that speaks to that. And then we have this, and on the outline, the outward things. One overflow of Christian communion is a communion in goods. And it states here, relieving each other in outward things according to our various abilities and the brother or sister's various needs. So we see that again in the same passage in Acts chapter 2, in Luke's account of the early church worship. And so let me just read this a little more, this text, Acts 2, 42 through 47. I've reduced it a bit. And they devoted themselves, the Christians, the new believers, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So note that they devoted themselves to it. It was very intentional. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. So good reasons for home groups. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. So it's one of those wonderful windows on early Christianity that we have in the book of Acts. And so the Westminster divines are picking up on these texts, and they're saying this is part of what it means to the communion of saints, is to relate to each other, to be devoted to each other. Or just using the Acts passage here, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, and to fellowship, our relationship with one another, breaking bread, eating together, and praying together, and prayers. A wonderful description of the body of Christ. And the Apostle John picks up on this, and this is another one of the proof texts that are given. The Apostle John questions whether people even know the love of God if they close their hearts against a brother in need. So he writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in action, and in truth." So there is, so we're responding to each other. So let me go back and just read that. And also relieving each other in outward things according, and this is an important qualification, according to the several abilities and necessities. So in other words, we give what we can. We give generously. We try to meet the needs. And there's all sorts of different types of needs. Some don't need money so much as they just need, maybe it's everybody wants to be recognized, everybody wants to be affirmed, everybody wants to know that they're part of something larger and how they fit into the thing. So just relating well, humbly and serving. Maybe it is opening, having a meal, maybe it's just grabbing a cup of coffee. How do we do it in our culture, right? So we making those connections, but wherein we're meeting We meet needs both emotionally and physically. Sometimes it is through the Deacon's Fund. That when, since we give, we just took the offering this day, so that's a wonderful way of ministering to people. It's a bit at a distance, right? We're not going to, a deacon's going to deal with the person in need more directly than we will. But we will have opportunity to do that too. And so sometimes we take, we just need to be a bit spontaneous and give as we feel led to do. And because this is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Sometimes the needs are overwhelming. I'm thinking mostly now, right now, my own what I'm dealing with in Cuba, it's just totally overwhelming. They have the ministry I work with, one of the pastors what started this ministry in Old Havana, where his church is, to help meet the need of older people who are being neglected. They're not getting enough food. So they started this, they got permission first from the government to do this because communist government promises to supply everything. And of course, they're not doing it. So they got permission to do it. And they use their own study, their own government study, to say, hey, this is where we have our church, and there's all these needs of people who are, they call them in the golden years, so they're 60s and on up, and they're not getting enough nutrition. We would like to start a kitchen and feed them. And would you please tell us who you think we need to do that to? So he asked permission. Because they put it that way, they got permission to do it. But anyways, the point is, so many, 100,000 people in this barrio, and so it's a lot of needs. So the name of the program is called, this is what I want to get to, the name of the program is A Grain of Sand, Un Grano de Arena in Spanish. A grain of sand, because it's just throwing this grain of sand into a sea of need, right? But you can't believe how much that's given credibility to their Christian witness. It's been amazing. People always talk about identifying with that church, even though they don't go to the church. And some enterprising young man at the university, getting his doctorate at the University of Havana, did a study on it, and then reported back to the pastor that they're feeding like 150, 200 people daily. But the impact, there's 100,000 people know about the church's ministry. Isn't that amazing? So that kind of goes back to what Jesus says. They'll know where, by your love shall all men know that you're my disciples. Gives credibility. And it's also opened up opportunities to share the gospel. So where they were not allowed to share tracts or gospel portions, they got permission to do that because they were doing something else. Anyways, that's just one thing. But the idea is, you know, like Jesus says, a cup of water in my name. You know, you're not giving. So the idea, you don't always have to give a lot, but you do give, and the Lord sees that, and it also meets needs. So we see this in Paul's the Apostle Paul in the early church's action. And this is recorded in the book of Acts, and also this kind of communion. As God gives opportunity, and it, Paul writes that to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The communion of the saints extends beyond the confines of our church or locality. It is to be an expression of the overflow of Christ's love for all his people among all his people. Now, I think I have this quote written on your notes. I figure, like, the good thing of reading R.C. Sproul is I can quote him freely without problem. But here is what he wrote on this in his book, The Truth We Confess, and it's about the Westminster Standards. It is important to have occasions when we can bond as members of a local congregation. It is amazing how we can edify one another in this way. Luther's principle of the priesthood of all believers means that every member of the body of Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit and is expected to use that gift in the service of Christ and of his kingdom. In that sense, we're all priests and we all participate in the ministry of Christ. The church is an army of gifted people to be trained, disciplined, and sent into the world for mission. The confession affirms that in the communion of saints, we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in the performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So what is the church? Well, there's many metaphors in the New Testament, but one of them is an army to be trained and sent out in mission. And that doesn't have to be overseas mission. And the longer I, well, by the way, it's just, let's just recognize that the Northwest is a mission field. we live here, but it's a mission field. And okay, qualifiers about communion. All right, before we go on to the next paragraph, any questions, comments, commentary on what I've been saying? Yes. Yeah, I happen to be part of the covenant group, and so I can testify to that reality. Well, we've been in the church, this is the 11th year of our being here. I know, I'm still a newbie. I just feel like I'm always a newbie here. I don't know why that is. But all those 11 years, we've been going to this covenant group together, and yeah, it's been a really rich part of experience of being part of Faith Presbyterian Church. So I'm going to do, and I haven't been asked to do this, but for Knox, I'm going to give a commercial. Groups will be starting up. I think the plan is really good. It's flexible. If you're in a group, you probably don't have to change groups. You just probably need to know that you're in one, and we can. How can we serve both as pastors would say that, and the session and everybody else, the deacons. But anyway, we have this opportunity to get together and learn how to live out these New Testament or biblical truths. Okay, well, so qualifier is about communion, no possibility of becoming divine. So that's a chapter 3. Now, so here he's putting the divines are putting some parameters to this teaching, which are biblical parameters, by the way. So this communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect. So our union with Christ doesn't make us Christ. We're not sharing in his essence. Either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe on the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. We'll get to that in a moment, but basically one, we're not, so the two qualifications is we're not partakers of the substance and the essence of Christ in our union, in the sense of becoming divine. But, and also we have rights to personal property, having outlined the doctrine of the communion of saints with Christ and with each other, the final section here of this chapter explains what communion is not. Now, first, our communion with Christ is with Christ as our mediator, not Christ in his being and his substance, particularly as a member of the Trinity. So Paul explained something like this to the Colossians, making the distinction between believer and Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we have much in common with one another, with the one with whom we have union, with Jesus. But he remains the head. He is the firstborn. He is in everything preeminent. In that same passage in Colossians, Paul continues this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Colossians 1:19. I know in the early church, in the Reformation, and today, there are those who devalue Jesus or overvalue the rest of us. And this is a great mistake. I can't put any of my finger on. I was thinking about this yesterday. I not so well read in church history that I could put my finger on a group that taught that we become Christ. But I know that in certain forms of Christian mysticism tend to that. And so we need to be clear on that. The Apostle Paul lays it out clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he is the one whom the scriptures call the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor and the eternal dominion. Amen. That's 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 16. So there's that distinction. I mean, Christ always remains, he's always God, second person of the Trinity in essence, and always greater than what we are, of course. But God does speak in the Word. We have sayings that for example, it talks about Christians in the Word about the thrones of the saints, or our participation in the great judgment. Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that believers will judge angels? And he kind of just throws that thing out, and he doesn't explain it and doesn't quote, doesn't say as Isaiah said or Jeremiah said or I don't know. So we're always kind of like, wow, so what does that mean? Well, some way we'll be judging angels, fallen angels at least. I don't know. I mean, there's just not a lot of information beyond that, so I don't want to start a cult here, but start some new esoteric teaching. But there it is. It's one of those exegetical issues, that there's all various opinions and everybody's scratching their head trying to figure it out. So I'll take it at face value, and that we'll be doing that. But it points to the blessing and the dignity that Christ has instilled, given to us through our salvation. So we're to judgment, and we are anointed of the Holy Spirit, not in the same way Jesus was, but Jesus, the Son, as the writer of Hebrews says, in quoting Psalm 45, 6 or 7, he says, "Your throne, O God," so Jesus is God, "is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Well, that cannot be said of us, right? So I don't think I have to make that too clear here, but it's a good reminder. Indeed, we do not share his divine qualities. We are not equal with Christ in any respect. We're clothed in his wisdom, his holiness, his righteousness, because we're united to him, but we are never as holy, wise, or righteous as he is in himself. Indeed, it is not too much to say that any other teaching is impious and blasphemous, as the standards state. And that, no matter how unintentional or such an error is, or a lot of people get into errors of biblical proportions of heresy a lot of times just because they take one truth and go beyond what the scriptures really say. So we have that warning, and then as Isaiah says, makes clear in Isaiah 42:8. God speaking through him says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no one, to no other." So there's a real distinction. So the Westminster Divines are carefully limit the understanding of the contours and the extent of biblical teaching on the believer's union with Christ. It's like in Hinduism, one is absorbed into the great nothing, and somehow become God. And Mormonism teaches that we become gods and we have planets given to us or something along that line. Scripture doesn't teach that. And the brothers who were writing the Westminster Confessions, the divines, they were biblical men if they were anything. Okay, qualifiers about communion. There's no requirement for communalism. I'm putting it that way. I want to say there's no requirement for communism. Same thing going. So second, what this last paragraph asserts teaches that we must also understand the parameters of our communion with one another. Scripture exhibits and requires the saints to share with those in need. But beyond doubt, it does not mean that communion requires communalism, where everything is owned together. Generosity is not the same as collectivism. And so the scripture reference offered by the Westminster Assembly on this point, that there's no sense in commanding God's people not to steal. A command is found in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if they're required to give up their property and share everything they own. Get that? So if that's the requirement, you know, you don't have to worry about, you're going to give your stuff away, so it's not really stealing, it's just receiving it from somebody else. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the thief doesn't steal any longer, but he works with his hands. So you've got creation, kind of the creation mandate there, and the work that God gives to us as human beings. And the reason is so that we have something to share with others. So we give from what we have. But it's not requiring that we give it all away. So it seems implicit in this command. What's implicit, at least to me, is that Christians own the things that they share. So in this passage, we're called to work hard and to have something to share with anyone in need. One of the funny twists situations of divine providence that's come upon me was the first class I taught in Cuba was on Christian ethics. And I think, like, this is, I hadn't been to Cuba. I didn't know the people. I want to be contextual enough that they understand what the scripture teaches, but then apply it in such a way that really hits them. My class was based on an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So just basic Christian ethics. So I was thinking about it like this. Okay, what am I going to do with the commandment, thou shalt not steal? Because, you know, if you read Calvin, whose commentary on Ten Commandments is beautiful, or the catechisms, the Reformed catechisms, they show us, like, you got the negative side, but you got the positive side also, right? So I felt that this thou shalt not steal teaches the implication that one has a right to private property, right? Doesn't make any sense if you don't have a right to private property. But how do you say that in a communist system? And knowing that probably there's some informants sitting in my class that are going to have to report back what I taught, would this raise a red flag? So in the Lord's mercy, he gave me a good idea. I said, in the history of interpretation, and Christian interpretation of this text, the expositors always seem to assume that thou shalt not steal. One of the implications is the right to private property. Now, I didn't say I'm kind of fudging a little here, you know, but I just wanted to make that clear. That seems to be one of the implications. So the reaction was, they couldn't go, amen, you know. they just couldn't do that, right? Because there's informants. And so people were going like, one guy was kind of crouched down and went, you know, right on, prof, you know. So it was like, all right, that's good. One time, maybe I've told this time, hey, I'm going to be 70 a week. I got a right to repeat myself now. So, I took a brother from Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Alabama, and he's a real tech guy. Has this ministry where they do techy stuff with ministries, and especially among in poorer nations. So he went with me, and we had a great time. And on our way back to the to leave, we were on our way back to from the Mid-Island to Havana, which is in the West, and we're in this long drive. And so one of the pastors was in the car with us, and so this guy asked him, says, what is one of the unintended consequences of the teaching here of the communist credo here? How has that affected people? And the pastor, without hardly a hesitation, says, it's created envy. Envy is one of the things that marks our culture. And he said, because if anybody gets anything just a little bit better, everybody complains, well, why didn't I get that? Isn't that interesting? So God has a better idea. So be generous with what you have, but you have a right to have it. And this is also in the proof text is, the divines go to Acts chapter 5, and the incident was Ananias and Sapphira. And so the Apostle Peter's question to Ananias about his property contains basically his own answer. It says, when he asking him why he lied, and Peter says, while it, the land that he sold, was unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And the answer, obviously, is yes to both of the things. So there was a right to private property. Even in what proved to be a radical period of intense property sharing, neither the church, its leaders, nor individual Christians had the right to take away or trespass or infringe the title or right to which people have to their goods and possessions. Nonetheless, in respecting the limits to communion, let us remember if we're united with Christ and we were raised with Christ, and we must set our hearts on the things that are above where Christ is and not on the world through, and not on this world in which we are journeying as pilgrims. So, any questions on that? Any commentaries? No. Huh? Well done. Well, thank you. Yeah, well, that is actually all I have to say. So I feel like Forrest Gump, that's all I got to say about that. And we will be continuing on with this. We're coming to the end. So we have the sacraments come up, and I think church censures and synods. I'm not sure who's going to teach that, Mike. But then we have the last chapters on the Last Judgment. So we'll have completed this sometime this year. And I think it's really good to go through that. I mean, these are the standards by which we say we believe and we live. So we need to go through them every once in a while and be reminded and reconfirm our commitment to them. And of course, there is some opportunity but possibility to disagree on certain aspects of it. After all, it was a long time ago this thing was written. okay, well, let's pray, and we'll get ready to go to church or go where we're going. Father, we're just amazing, and that we, by your grace, have become members of your church, and we're in union with you. It hardly fathoms that. It's one of those biblical truths that we need to come back to again and again because of the importance, its importance and truth, and how it should shape our understanding of ourselves and our lives and our relationship with each other. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to think through these things, and help us to give us a grateful heart to those who labored before us and left us this treasure. We thank you for its direction, and we thank you for the meaning it can have in our lives. And I praise you for each one of us who are here today. Thank you for bringing us together. Lord, may we share our life together in true koinonia. That's the way it's laid out in the Old and New Testament, that we're part of your covenant community. You've come into covenant with us in various ways, and now in the new covenant through Christ, and the reality of who we are in you, and the reality of Christ's work on the cross for us, and how the Spirit wants to apply that to us and draw us closer to you in our character, in our love for you, and our love for one another. Lord, have mercy, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.